It's a beautiful day in this neighborhood, a beautiful day for a neighbor. Would you be mine? Could you be mine? It's a neighborly day in this beauty wood, a neighborly day for a beauty. Would you be mine? Could you be mine? I have always wanted to have a neighbor just like you. I've always wanted to live in a neighborhood with you. So let's make the most of this beautiful day. Since we're together, we might as well say, would you be mine? Could you be mine? Won't you be my neighbor? Won't you please? Won't you please? Please, won't you be my neighbor?
Now, be honest. How many of you remember that show? Yeah. How many of you have only seen it on TV land? And then you turned it because it wasn't fast-paced enough. Oh, Mr. Rogers and all of his neighbors. And Fred Rogers doing that children's show for years and years. And, you know, I watched it as a kid. Sometimes I was forced to. Other times it was interesting. And I hadn't really thought about it again for a long, long time until not too terribly long ago. I went to go hear Alistair Begg preach. You know who Alistair Begg is? He's a pastor up in the northern sort of Midwest, up that direction. Ohio, I think it is. And they had him down at the Billy Graham Center up in Asheville, North Carolina, to speak. And because he pastors, he was there in the middle of the week as opposed to the weekend. And I was able to get away and go up and listen to Alistair share for a couple of days. And it was me and a whole lot of retired people because it was in the middle of the week. And that was okay. So it was a good group to get to know. And if you've ever been up to the Billy Graham Center there in Asheville, they bought a large piece of property in the mountains. And at the very top of the property, up at the apex, is rather high. And then you kind of drive in down toward the bottom where most of the things are. They have built a lookout kind of big deck that sort of looks out over the grand view of the mountains at the very top end of the property that they bought. If you want to go see it, it is a long walk. Really long. And evidently, they've had some issues in the past of people going up to see the lookout and never coming back. And so now, at whatever guest house or the little kind of hotels and things that you're staying at, if you decide you're going to do that, you have to sign out and tell them, I'm leaving at such and such a time, I'm going to walk up the mountain to the lookout, and then they give you this big stick. And I thought, it's great for them to give you a big stick. That'll be something I can use to kind of lean on as I walk way up the mountain. So I figured it's me, a lot of retired people, I'll be the only one. And sure enough, for the several hours on the way up, I was the only one. Didn't see a soul anywhere, which means when you come to creeks and streams, you can get in them. Because there's nobody else there. And it's hot, and so you might as well cool off whatever way you can. So up the mountain I go, and I'm having a good time, and the Lord and I are talking, and I'm doing most of the talking and not most of the listening, as you know how that goes. And so I get up kind of closer to the top, and I'm sort of in my own world. Now, granted, I'm not walking at the same pace I was at the bottom. It's a much more labored pace. It's as if the stick and I have now become one, you know? And so it's kind of a... Okay, I can get there. You know, it's a long way, is what I'm trying to say. So I'm in that condition, and all of a sudden, from behind me, I just start hearing the ground move a little bit, and this lady comes by with no stick, and she's just moving on along. And we're at the top. And I thought, I hate you. Can I be that honest? You're up here flying up the trail, and they dropped you off somewhere close by. I know they did. You didn't start from where I did. I know. It couldn't be. And you get up to the top, and you know it's the top because it starts to level off. And as it levels off, there's some kind of low, well, knee-high or so flowers and things. And I look over, and she's already past me. She's almost to the deck, and I'm still kind of making my way, you know. And I'm proud of myself that I made it that far. I've lost my entire body weight in water, but there were several streams along the way we replenished. But I'm there, and between me and her, there's this log over on the side, and then there's the fence for the property. And up from behind this log stands this bear. Now, you've seen bears in zoos. Probably as close as I saw that one, but there's stuff between you and him. All I had was a stick, and my energy level was... And we joke about this, but I have to be honest with you, my first thought was not, I have a stick and I will protect this woman. My first thought was, I just have to get downhill faster than her. Now, I'm slow uphill, but I can move down. Gravity is in my favor when we're going that way. And I honestly, all I thought was, okay, if one of us has got to go today, it's going to be you, Perky. You know? That's a horrible thought, but that's what came to my mind. And then the bear shot to run, and I thought, oh, here it's over. And he went through the fence. I've never seen, and the fence was like it was liquid or something, just bent up and under he went, and down the other side he went. And I thought, I'm glad he went that way. And I went on up, and I looked at the outlooks, and then, you know, Miss very much in shape, heads on down the mountain, just kind of quite the, I don't know where she went, just down. I'm not sure I could have outrun her, but all the way down, the Lord and I sort of reversed positions, and I began to listen, and he began to talk. It's a much better way to be. And he began to remind me how often we are just selfish people. How often when life's circumstances happen, we always think, how is this going to impact me first? How am I going to deal with this? And some of that is just our nature. Some of that is just that we're selfish people. And the Lord had an encounter, not like that, not with a bear where he was trying to outrun the disciples, but with a guy, and the guy's motivation was sort of similar. It was out of selfishness. It was out of, how can I fix this for me? And so that's where we're going to visit this morning, because I'd love to be more like Mr. Rogers, looking out for everybody else, and I don't want to wear sweaters all the time, but same idea, though. And less like your children's pastor on top of the mountain at the Billy Graham Center. So look with me in Luke chapter 10 at this encounter. In Luke chapter 10, in some of the latter verses of that chapter, we're going to start with about verse 25. We'll look at this encounter that the Lord had with a lawyer. Now we'll refrain from any lawyer jokes whatsoever. But here's how it starts. And behold, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Verse 25, chapter 10. Now, that first verse there, if you translate it literally, word for word, it very literally says, Teacher. And then the next word is who, what, or which. And then you have the verb phrase to make or to do. Life without end to receive. In other words, as you pick it apart, what he's asking is not how is it that eternal life is achieved? What's the path? The question is, what do I have to do to get that? What's my investment? What's my cost? What's my input going to have to be? And the hope was, as you read through a lot of the commentaries, that Jesus was going to stray from the scripture as they had it into some personal soliloquy and sort of mess up. So the question's being asked with a purpose, not presented literally in the question, but it's also coming from a heart like ours that's rather selfish. What do I have to do? What's my cost? Jesus, as he's so very good at, turns it around and he asks a question in return. Verse 26, he says, "What is written in the law?" And because the original question was, "What do I have to do?" he adds, "And how does it read to you?" What's written in the law and how does it read to you? And so our lawyer friend, put on his heels, begins to think for a moment. Now he responds with a very similar response to one that Jesus had in a different place in Scripture. At another point in time, Jesus was asked, "What's the most important commandments? What's the most important pieces of Scripture?" And Jesus says, "Well, there's two, to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor as yourself. On these hang all of the law and the prophets." And this is a very similar response that our lawyer friend has. If you look at verse 27, he says, and he answered and he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." The word love that he uses there is agapao. It's agape love, the all-encompassing love, the love that God has for us. And we're supposed to, through that love, love God, love the Lord, with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, with all of your mind, and so on. Look how Jesus responds to that. And he says, "You have answered," in verse 28, "correctly. Do this, and you will live." The phrase there, "you will live," is a verb form that means you will be caused to live eternally. Not just that you will live, but you will be caused to live. In other words, if you do what you just said, you will be caused to have eternal life. Your answer is correct. But what's the problem with his answer? We can't do it. Because what does it mean to agapao, to agape love the Lord your God with all of those things? Well, if you love the Lord your God with all of your strength, what is all your strength going to be dedicated to? This is the part where you respond. Be dedicated to him. Does that mean there'll be room for Clemson football? Oh, now you've just gone to messing people up. If we're supposed to love the Lord our God with all of our mind, is there room for some of the other things that we like to occupy that space? Some of the other thoughts that we have? If we're supposed to love the Lord our God with all of our hearts, see, the standard that he puts forth is that of perfection, isn't it? And basically that's what the lawyer has come back and said. If you'll be perfect, you can have eternal life. Is that a true statement? Sure it is. The problem is, can you be perfect? No. Was Mr. Rogers perfect? No, Brother Fred wasn't. Neither am I. Neither are you. So it's a correct statement. It's a factual testimony, but the reality is none of us can live up to it. And really, that's kind of what the law does. The law comes in and kind of holds a mirror up to us and helps us to realize how short of the standard we fall. And so, while correct, it is condemning. And as good lawyers are very smart, he realizes that to continue that same line of reasoning is going to lead to a position where he's going to have to say, if that's correct and I haven't lived up to it, then what do I do? And Jesus has been preaching repentance. The church would be founded on believing in him, accepting him, having him stand in our place to account for the lack of perfection in this verse in all of our lives, to forgive us for those sins, so that we can stand before God in the law as pure and as innocent. But he doesn't want to go there. And so, like many a skilled orator and a sixth grader at my house, they change the subject. right? So rather than continue that, in verse 29, he says, but wishing to justify himself, he says to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Now, the only reason I can think of that he would sort of start down that pathway of asking who is my neighbor is because he must feel like he does pretty good with his neighbors. Then I began to think about, well, who all is my neighbor then? You know, Larry that was baptized up here this morning, he's my neighbor. He lives two doors down from us. This guy over here is my neighbor. He sees me out on his postal route all the time. Right? Miss Faith over here, she's my neighbor. She lives on the other side of town from me, but I harass her in emails all the time. And I was reminded of something that happened to Sherry and I not too long after we'd been married. My in-laws were over at the house. And please understand, my in-laws are very godly people. And if you ever want to feel welcomed somewhere and like you were well hosted, go to their house. It's their passion. And I don't make in-law jokes because my in-laws aren't jokes. But when they came this particular time, Sherry and I had a revelation. Sherry's family is from up north originally. They've lived in the South all of her life. And I have, all of my family is from the South. And so when we cook, we deep fry everything, overboil any kind of vegetable beyond any sort of taste that it has originally, and add salt to all of it, and enough tea to, you know, sugar in the tea to attract bees, right? And then you have a gallon apiece. Just sort of how it works. And we're having dinner at our house in our new family. And we cook some stuff that my in-laws wouldn't normally have had at their house. And my mother-in-law was a little hesitant about trying the new stuff. Evidently, greens, not in a salad, was not something she'd ever experienced before. Boy, you're missing out. And I remember my wife being frustrated that her mom wouldn't try whatever it was we were having, whatever southern delicacy we'd cooked. Now, how many of you growing up, your parents would harp on you at dinner time? You need to try everything on your plate. How many of your parents even went a little further? You're going to finish everything on your plate because there's starving people in Africa that we're going to ship your food to if you don't finish it. Yeah, I grew up, you had to eat everything on your plate, and then they changed the portion sizes and subsequently the pant sizes, right? But her mom didn't want to try everything on her plate. That's when it occurred to me. In our life together, we only cook 8 different meals. That's all we have. Friday night's pizza night, right? We do chicken and white sauce on Tuesdays. We do, you know, and if you think about it, think about the meals at your house. I bet you can only name about 12 different ones. And chances are they're the ones that your mom and dad like. So yeah, they're going to eat everything on their plate. They like it. And they're going to tell you, you need to eat everything on your plate. Because they like it. And one day they're going to come to your house and you're going to cook something that's not in their rotation. And they're not going to eat it. And it's going to dawn on you that I can eat everything on my plate as long as I stay in my circle. Right? And I wonder if that's what he's thinking. In my circle of friends, I only have a limited number. I've handpicked them and I get along with all of them. And so when I ask Jesus, well, who's my neighbor? I've done pretty good with my neighbors. It's only a select group. I don't count this one, that one, and the other one as my neighbor. They're like the broccoli and the spinach salad of the Smith family meal world. Persona non grata. Right? Well, think about it. How many people do you really interact with at any kind of level? It's a smaller and smaller group. But I have 1,000 friends on Facebook. Those people aren't your friends. They're just connected to you electronically. They know when you leave to go to work because you post it. I want to work. You don't have a real relationship with them, though.
Had a bad taco.
That's not a relationship. That's just an announcement. And this lawyer guy, he has a tight group that he's related to, and he gets along well with them. And so Jesus, to help him understand that the concept of neighbor was bigger than the group he was imagining, tells a story. And it's a story that you're fairly familiar with, but let me read it to you. Jesus replied in verse 30, and he says this. A certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers. And they stripped him, and they beat him, and they went off, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a certain priest was coming down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Now, understand that phrase, by chance, is not the same mindset that we have when we think by chance. It's more that, and it came about that a priest was coming by and saw this situation. In fact, it wouldn't have been all that uncommon. This may have been sort of a story ripped from the headlines of the day. That road was a fairly common road, and a lot of the priests did live up in Jericho. And when it was their turn to serve in the temple, this would be the way they traveled back and forth. And so it's a story, but it has some basis in reality. Kind of be like when Sports Authority opened, and there was a rash of car break-ins at the store because people knew that you were coming and you were going to be in there a while checking the whole place out. You remember those. And if I were to get up and tell you an illustration about a guy who left his car up there, when he came back, you know, he'd cracked the window, and then the window had been broken, the stereo was gone, and you know, his wife's purse was missing, and so forth. That would have some basis in reality, but it would be a story. But it's that kind of story that people could relate to. Verse 32 says, and likewise, a Levite, also when he came in, came to the place and saw him pass by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, who was on a journey, came upon him, and when he saw him, felt compassion, and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and put him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. As I was sort of getting ready for this week, David Mitchell, whose family's on vacation this week, gave me a book and a couple things to look at that are some of these stories rewritten in more of a modern context. And as I was reading through one of them, it sort of pointed something out that I hadn't really thought about before, but you've considered what Samaritans were like to the Jewish people. They were kind of the underclass. If something had gone wrong and your house had been robbed, obviously it was a Samaritan that had done it. You know, if you'd gotten ripped off at your local mechanics and he didn't fix your donkey right, obviously it was a Samaritan that did that, you know, whatever it was. And it never really occurred to me, but here's this Samaritan who's carried this sick and wounded Jewish guy that's been robbed and beaten, you know, left for dead, to an inn. And I imagine he's walking in the inn carrying this guy. And I wonder if the first thought in most people's minds would have been, I bet he's the one that did it. You know, because it probably went too far. He didn't want the guy to die. So now he's trying to get him some help. He feels bad, but he's probably the one that beat him up in the first place. In fact, I heard from a priest and a Levite that they saw a Samaritan in the area where that guy was beat. And so even more than just what he stopped and did, what had to be overcome in some of the thoughts of other people is an amazing thought. But that aside, verse 35, and the next day he took out 2 denarii, or 2 days' wages. He gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I return, I'll repay you. And then Jesus says, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And the lawyer says, well, the one who showed mercy toward him. Seems pretty self-evident. And this is a story you're familiar with. And it's interesting to me, though, when we hear it, we naturally begin to put ourselves in some of those positions. Now, hopefully none of you have heard that story and thought, I'm the robber. Because that's a different sermon and it'll take a great deal longer. And the beautiful thing about Mr. Rogers was in 30 minutes he was done. We'll try to maintain that legacy today. Most of us put ourselves in the role of the guy in the ditch. Right? And if we put ourselves in the role of the guy that's been beat up and that's in the ditch, the natural thing is to look at the Samaritan who comes and helps. And that's a good position for us to be in, because that really is the reality of the matter. We were the ones who were beat up by sin. We were the ones who were left not really half dead, but all dead. We were the ones who couldn't do anything in our own power to change the situation. And Jesus was the one who came and remedied that problem. Jesus was the one who came and in whom we believed, in whom we received the forgiveness of our sins. He's the reason why that we can be taken to the heavenly innkeeper, in a sense. We can put ourselves in that position. We can also put ourselves in the position like the story ends with, who is the neighbor of that of the Samaritan. And when we put ourselves in the Samaritan's position, basically what we're doing is we're imitating what Jesus has done for us. And then we're on the lookout for, where can we help? Where can we plug in? What can we do? So really those two options are pretty similar. The thing is, that's not really how we look at it, is it? If we're honest with ourselves, we're the larger of the two hikers on the mountaintop when the bear shows up. We do picture ourselves in the ditch, but most often not to reminisce about what Jesus has done for us. We put ourselves in the ditch so we can complain about the people that didn't stop to help. We're the ones lying there going, you know what? They could have. They should have. Why didn't? Woe is me. It's like we took a first aid class. And we learned how to bandage wounds. We learned how to do chest compressions in the right ratios. We learned how to do the AED machine without shocking anybody, which is a painful experience, by the way. And we did all of that not to be ready to save somebody, so that when something happened to us, we would know what the EMT was doing wrong. Your ratios are off, sir. I know that I'm bleeding, but that's an improper bandage. That's who we are. Because really at heart, we're selfish people. But I don't want to be that way. I want to be like the Samaritan that's pictured in the story, that it didn't matter that he was on his way to Walmart with two kids because they'd run out of formula and needed Chex Mix, and they had to stop and do something that got them off of their daily schedule. I want to be like the guy that, instead of making it all the way to Outback for lunch today, they had to stop and help because there was a guy on the side of the road that didn't look like he could change the tire that he had to change. And so we detoured out of life. And I don't want to be the guy that's laying in the ditch, spending all my time complaining about the people that don't do what I think they ought to do. So Jesus says to him, which one was the neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And the lawyer says, the one who showed mercy toward him. And Jesus looks at him and says, go and do the same. It reminds me of his encounter with the rich young ruler, who rattled off the commandments and said he'd kept those from his youth. And Jesus looked at him and loved him and said, go and sell all that you have and come and follow me. And he went away sad. He says, go and do the same. Go and be like me. Go and follow my example. Go and look for places where you can help and do what you can do and have an impact. You know, I would love for us to be known as a selfless church. And in many respects, we are. Our women's ministry is actively involved in seeing off a group of soldiers from our reserve unit. Men's ministry is always looking for projects and things that they can help out with. A youth recently returned from mission trip where they were helping lots of very unfortunate little kids. We're getting ready to send a team to Alaska to suffer in 50-degree weather. We'll try to remember to pray for them. But what an impact it would be in our community if across the board our schedule became secondary and his became primary. And I say that to you not as one so much attempting to teach it, but as one who recognizes how often I fall short of it. So I want to take time. I want to pray for you. I love the song we sang a minute ago, the church, and the message in it. I hope you were listening. Powerful words. But let me pray for you. When we finish praying, I want you to take the opportunity to maybe look at yourself as I look at myself. Maybe today is a day where dying to self needs to happen again. Kind of a reminder. My schedule is the chasing of the rabbit. His schedule is the primary thing I'm here to be a part of and what I'm supposed to be doing. His desire for my life is the direction I should go, and my desire is often the sidetrack that gets me into trouble. And maybe those words will ring in your ears, and we'll be known as a selfless church that tries to be like the Samaritan. More than just the people that live across the street, but the people that we meet each day. Let's pray. Father, thank you for stories like this, for the way that you presented truth to people. And God, I know that you had insight into his motivations and his thoughts more than I, but I stand humbled at your response. Yes, you're right. Love the Lord your God in all of these ways, and you will have life eternal. And the realization how short of that we fall just comes crashing through the story. So God, thank you that first and foremost, you look down on us as the guy in the ditch, dead in our own sins, and loved us, saved us. Father, help us to follow that example, both in our personal lives as we look at the people that live in the world around us, not only the folks across the street and down the road, but the people we come in contact with. Help us to live out the example that you showed for us. And God, help that carry over into our church. That we would be a church willing to sacrifice for the community in which we've been placed. And that I would be reminded on a regular basis that my schedule oftentimes is the detour. And that yours is the primary. So God, forgive me where I fall short. Forgive us where we mess up. And this morning as we listen to the words of the song we're about to sing, God, help us to commit where we need to commit, to die where we need to die, and pick up what we need to carry and to lay down things we brought that we don't need. And we pray in the name of the Great Samaritan, in the name of Jesus.